Our scripture today comes from the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. We will skip the reading of the passage today and just take the verses as we come to them. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much once again for this opportunity we have to come together freely and openly in this great nation in which we live. We are thankful, Father, that we can come together, lift our voices in song and praise to you and study your word together. Father, we just pray as we look into your word this morning that we will have discernment, that you will give us the sight to see the things that are healthy for us and some of the things that are not. We just pray for the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit this morning and that your word will go out and accomplish its purpose. Father, we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a old man about to die on his deathbed, we say, and so he called his wife near, and she came to the side of the bed and leaned over, and he told her that he needed her help, that he had been saving some money for quite some time in a jar, and he told her where that jar was located, and he said, I want you to go get that jar full of money, go up into the attic and walk on the catwalk and put that jar over the bed. On the rafters right over the bed, because it's near my time, and when I leave my body, I'm going to grab that jar on my way up, on my way out, and take some of that money with me. So she did what he asked. She got the jar, and she put it up there. And the man was right. His time soon came that he passed. And the wife was so busy with the funeral arrangements and everything, she forgot all about the jar for several days. But after all of that was taken care of, she remembered the jar. And so she decided to look up in the attic to see if it was still there with the money still in it. And she looked, and sure enough, that jar was still there with the money still in it. And she said, you know, I was married to that man for over 50 years. I should have known to put that jar in the basement. It's okay, you can laugh. You can laugh, it's okay. We joke about it sometimes, but listen, make no mistake about it. There really is a heaven, and there really is a hell. Those are real places that real people go to. Peter continues his discussion today about false teachers in this passage. We've been looking at it for the past couple of weeks. We spoke about last week that there is a heaven and there is a hell. These truths and the doctrines that pertain to the person and the work of Jesus Christ are things that we need to hold sacred. They are things that we need to make sure that the church continues to preach sound doctrine in those areas. We must be careful of who we listen to as our spiritual leaders and pay attention to what it is that they're trying to teach us. However, just because someone doesn't completely agree with us on every single little point of doctrine doesn't automatically mean that that person is a false teacher. It's okay that within the denominations of Christianity that there are certain things that we might disagree a little bit about, such as whether the practice of water baptism really is for us today in the church, the body of Christ, or whether the practice of taking of communion really is for us in the church, the body of Christ today. Just because we don't agree with our brothers and sisters on those things doesn't mean that we are automatically to break off fellowship with them. In fact, within the fellowship of grace churches, there are certain points of doctrine that we don't agree on, and yet we have wonderful fellowship with one another. Again, the basic doctrines of the Scripture about the person and the work of Jesus Christ are the things that we need to find our foundation in and the doctrines that we need to hold dear. There are some pastors that I listen to that are not even part of our denomination, so to speak, but I love to listen to them because they do indeed preach sound doctrine. So it's okay to listen to other preachers as long as what they're teaching is biblical. Some pastors and teachers have wrong beliefs on certain things, but they exhibit godly ethics in their lifestyle. Some can be spot on with their beliefs, and yet we know that we all have a sin nature, and so they're still capable of sinful actions. But there are those who are wrong in their beliefs and in their ethics. in their daily lifestyle. As I've said before, doctrine determines direction. In other words, what you preach will inevitably find its way into what you practice in your daily life. And so that's why it's very important to listen to the teaching and whether it's leading in the godly direction or not. There are those who are wrong in both, like I say, and those are the ones we need to be very wary of. Many times, these false teachers will seduce even church-going people with their lies, spawning cults. And as Peter said in verse 1 of chapter 2 here, they'll even end up denying the very Lord who bought them. Last time we saw how God is able to rescue the righteous and judge the wicked. We didn't get to the reading of verse 9. Let's do that now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. As Peter talked about that, rescuing the righteous and judging the wicked, he said, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That's why when we come to verse 10, it begins with "and" or "but," depending upon which rendering of the scriptures you're looking at. First of all, Peter says one of the ways you can spot someone who is a false teacher is that they are lustful in their actions. They are lustful in their daily activity. Look at verse 10, the start of verse 10, "especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." The New King James says the lust of uncleanness. If you're looking at the King James this morning, it says chiefly those who walk according to the lust of uncleanness. The NIV renders it the corrupt desires of the flesh. Those who walk according to the corrupt desires of the flesh. The language speaks of something that's in the very act of being defiled. It could literally be described as something that's changing color right before your eyes, such as those yellow bananas you bought at the store that so quickly turn brown right before your eyes as you watch it happen. The point is, for the false teacher, if you observe them, you can see the mask of respectability slip away from them as you observe their lifestyle. They begin to indulge in the foulness of our lower nature, giving themselves over to unbridled lust, just as the fallen angels in the days of Noah, or those of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Peter pointed out as examples last week as we were studying the passage preceding this. Over and over, we've seen how these false teachers and these false messiahs begin to have polygamous sexual relationships with their followers, using the scriptures, twisting the passages, twisting the meaning of scriptures to justify their position. But it's really nothing more than a method of satisfying the corrupt desires of their flesh, as Peter says here in the first part of verse 10. Next, Peter says the false teachers are lawless. They despise the government and others in authority due to their presumptuous self-will. Presumptuously sinful self-will. Carrying on in verse 10, the balance of verse 10 levels this charge against the false teachers. He says they despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word presumptuous means to be shameless or irreverent. How many of you here today despise our government? Some of you were brave enough, you actually raised your hands. How many of you here today are shamelessly irreverent when it comes to talking about our government? Listen, our government is a mess. We can admit that. It's okay, because there's no doubt about it. But imagine the government in the time that Peter is writing. Imagine Nero and his court. There was a whole lot of things to talk about in the negative direction when it came to Nero and his court. The Bible, however, always separates the office from the man who occupies that office. What I mean is, in Nero's case, the individual sitting in the seat of power was a despicable person. And yet, the seat of power itself that Nero sat in was a seat of power ordained by God. The principle of human government was instituted by divine decree after the great flood. In Genesis chapter 9, you can go back and read where God instituted human government there. It's an institution ordained of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry had reinforced the respect for human government when He talked about the paying of taxes and advocating the paying of taxes to the government. In Matthew chapter 22, He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Be loyal to your government." In that regard, the Apostle Paul summed up the attitude of godly Christians as well when it comes to government in Romans chapter 13. Turn back with me there. We're going to briefly read through that passage. Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 1, I'm going to read these seven verses. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and I'm reading from the New King James this morning, but if you're reading from the King James or the NIV, I'm sure you can follow along easily enough. Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It's the attitude of the godly Christian toward the human government that presides over them. So, what do we do when our government grieves our heart? What do we do when that government falls into evil hands? What do we do when we think the person in that seat of power is not a godly person or not acting in a godly way? Here's the answer. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The Apostle Paul, again, when I say it's the Apostle Paul saying this, or when I say it's Peter writing this, keep in mind it's the Holy Spirit saying this. These are just the human instruments through which the Holy Spirit wrote these things. So the Apostle Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore I exhort," or "I beg," "I plead with you for, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men," and look at verse 2, "for kings and for all of those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What are we to do? We are to pray for them. We are to lift them up in prayer and pray for them. Peter says here in the description in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 that these men are self-willed. Selfish is an easy way to render that, but it means that they act on their own self-interest. So that doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. If we're honest, we recognize that easily because we're guilty of it ourselves. Yes? At times acting in our own self-interest. It's following our own instincts instead of pursuing the things of God. It's not only rebellion against the authority of the institution of human government, but also a rebellion against the authority of God and His Word. Walking in the flesh instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to have control in our lives. The King James says after that, "They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities." The New King James says dignitaries. The idea is that the false teachers have no respect for any position of authority. It's because they have set themselves up as the authority. The NIV says they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Sounds like that's kind of a different thing. It's talking about the authority of the heavenlies, of course, whereas in the King James and the New King James, it sounds like it's a summary of everything. Not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, of anybody in a position of authority, whether earthly or heavenly, in origin and nature. But that depends on how you view that last phrase there in verse 10, whether it is a standalone summary or whether it's a modification of the information that's about to follow. Because in verse 11, Peter is actually going to talk about the angelic beings. So let's look at that. In verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter here says, "Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Some people deny the existence of angels altogether. One sect of the religious leaders of the New Testament times were of this nature. Peter knew them very well because he had stood before them on several occasions. They were called the Sadducees. They did not believe in angels or many other aspects of the supernatural, spiritual realm. It's been said that they were called the Sadducees because they denied the bodily resurrection of the dead, and so that made them sad, you see. Apparently, this type of heretical agnosticism was making its way into the early church already. And so Peter gives a warning, not only are we to have a reverence for earthly authority, but also about the way that we address heavenly authorities, whether it be God or even lesser heavenly authorities, such as the angelic beings. We need to be careful. We must keep in mind that angels are, in fact, real. Peter knew that because he had met one. Remember in Acts chapter 12 when he was in prison, and an angel came and woke him up and walked him out of the prison. Angels are much greater in power and might than we are as humans. But note that even so, they show restraint in whom they condemn. They're very careful with their words in that area. They do not even rail or heap verbal abuse, as the NIV renders it here, when commissioned by God to execute His judgments against these fallen dignities or dignitaries. Jude gives us an example of this. We read some verses from Jude last week. Let's look at it again, just a few pages forward. Jude talked about the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who had left their first estate. We looked at that last week. But let's look at verse 8 today, verses 8 and 9. Jude says, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael was careful in confronting Satan about the words that he used. He didn't even heap verbal abuse or bring a railing accusation or a reviling against Satan, even when he was in direct conflict with him. Instead, he said, "You know, the Lord's going to handle this. The Lord rebuke you." The body of Moses? They were arguing over the body of Moses. Did you catch that? Why would they argue over a body? You know, no one knows where the body of Moses was laid to rest. I wonder if it was because the Lord made sure that they didn't know, because maybe they would have taken the body of Moses and then worshipped it as some kind of object to be worshipped. Unfortunately, the Israelites were prone to do such a thing. But, you know, maybe it wasn't actually about the body at all. Maybe it wasn't about the physical body of Moses, but about the body of believers that were identified with Moses. Maybe that's what the whole argument was about. And there's actually some scriptural basis for that. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul here is talking about that body of believers that were with Moses, who went across the Red Sea with Moses as the Red Sea was parted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were baptized into Moses, you see, not the actual physical body of Moses, but a body of believers. They were baptized into Moses. And just as a side note, not to get too far off track or distracted here, but notice that all of those who passed through the sea did so dry. They didn't get immersed in the water when they were baptized into Moses. Just like we in the church, the body of Christ, are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't want to get too far off subject there. I just want you to recognize that. That there is a body of believers here that the Apostle Paul says were baptized into Moses. Maybe that's what the confrontation was about. Either way, Peter says that such restraint on the part of the angels and their verbal condemnation only adds to the folly of the false teachers who will do what even angels dare not to do. What I'm saying is, be very wary of those who teach that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are to directly rebuke Satan and the demonic beings. Be very, very careful. Instead, just worship the Godhead. Be focused on the study and the worship of the Godhead and appealing to God for strength. So Peter summarizes a renewed charge against the lawlessness of these false teachers in verse 12. We're also going to go into the first phrase of verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness." I'm going to read to you how the NIV renders it. He says, "But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done." Peter plainly repeats that the false teachers here are simply governed by their own natural instincts. In that way, they're no better than just brute beasts of the field. They are without reason. They are dull. They are irrational in the things that they believe and teach. They've abandoned the divine revelation, you see, of God in His Word, and instead embraced human passions and human reasoning. And so in the end, what they end up promoting is spiritually illogical, such as those who deny the existence of Satan and the existence of fallen angels and the presence of demonic activity in our world today, all around us, and the existence of a literal hell. They're like the physicians of the 1600s who caused further harm and death because they didn't understand the things that they couldn't see. They would have laughed at someone who dared to claim at that time that a microscopic organism was responsible for the plague that was killing people all around them, and that all that people needed was good hygiene to stop the spread. You see, the thought that an unseen world of bacillus and germs influenced life on a day-to-day basis was totally foreign to their thought process at the time. Today, many false teachers are doing a world of harm by their blasphemy against sound Bible teaching that there is a Satan who exists, that there are demons, fallen angels, that there is demonic activity at work all around us in our world today, and that there is a literal hell where people will go for punishment if they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. many false teachers today doing a lot of harm. And one day, they will be repaid for the harm that they have caused. The Holy Spirit warns through the hand of Peter. Next, Peter points to the corrupt lifestyle as one of the marks of the false teacher. Continuing in verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, where we left off, it says, "Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." The NIV renders it, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. A corrupt, sinful lifestyle usually accompanies apostasy. People who abandon the revelation of God provided in the Scriptures often become immoral in their daily practice, which makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, after all, if you believe and you teach that there is no demonic activity or that there is no hell and there is no everlasting judgment, then there's no reason to hide all your sinful revelries from people. It's okay to just openly display that in society. Peter holds nothing back in describing their damage to society. They are a stain, he says. Variously rendered a spot, a blot, a blemish, but the idea is still there that they are a stain on society. And Peter subtly rebukes the church for giving room to such men, for feasting with them, for having fellowship with them, for entertaining their practices and their teaching. Sometimes it's because of the power that those kind of people wield, because of the money that they have, that they will give a certain amount of money to the church, so then the church bends to their will so that they can still stay in that person's good graces and favor to receive that money. I mean, they seem to be doing very well for themselves, right? They don't seem to be under any judgment of God. They seem to be very prosperous despite their unbiblical doctrines that they peddle. But Peter gives us a sober warning describing their lost condition. In verse 14, he rounds out the denunciation of the conduct of these false teachers by a fivefold description of them. And he starts with their corruption. Look at verse 14. He says, "Having eyes full of adultery." Having eyes full of adultery. You understand that that's talking about sexual sins in their lifestyle. In the early 1990s, David Koresh, who claimed to be the real Messiah, established a cult following, and he and his followers moved into a compound in Waco, Texas. They were known as the Branch Davidians. True to this condemnation from Peter, Koresh became the polygamous husband of all the females of the compound, whether those females were married or not. They were to sleep with Mr. David Koresh. And of those who were unmarried, there were many reports that it wasn't just limited to females who were of the legal age of consent. Sickening. Not an isolated incident over the 2,000 years of church history. As I said earlier, many use their platform as a spiritual leader only to indulge in the lust of their flesh, to fulfill the lust of their flesh. And next, we see their addiction. Next, it says they cannot cease from sin. These people are so far abandoned in their wickedness that they cannot restrain themselves from it any longer. They depart from God's law, as we've already seen. They despise the government and its laws, and they have no respect for them. In the case of the Branch Davidians, the ATF and the FBI surrounded the compound in 1993, and rather than surrender for the crimes that he had been accused of committing, Koresh had his members barricade themselves in the compound, you know, so he could continue his debaucherous lifestyle for just a little while longer, as long as possible. Again, this type of event has played itself out over and over and over throughout church history. It's not an isolated incident. It's bad enough that those kind of people are on the prowl in our world. It's exponentially worse when those kind of people claim to be a spiritual leader for God and are allowed to be leaders in the church. And next we see their seduction. In the King James it says they beguile unstable souls. In the New King James it says they entice unstable souls. And in the NIV it says they seduce the unstable. The false teachers are able to set their traps because the people that fall for them are not rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. James Warren Jones, also known as Jim Jones, was able to convince people that he had the power to heal the sick, to tell the future, and other miraculous things like that. He established a ministry called the People's Temple and adopted the title of the Prophet. He became obsessed with the power of seduction over people and eventually proclaimed himself as the Messiah. He began illegally diverting income from the members of his congregation to himself for his own use. To escape prosecution, as the authorities were moving in on him, he convinced almost 1,000 of his followers to follow him to Guyana, to Jonestown. A commune was established there where he executed total control over his followers there. A U.S. representative, Leo Ryan, took a team of reporters with him from California to document the abuses that were happening in that compound in Jonestown, Guyana. 4 days later, fearing for his life, Ryan and his party tried to escape. And there were 14 of the commune members who had left the United States to go to Jonestown, Guyana with Jim Jones, who decided that they had been had, they had been deceived, and they wanted to leave. Jones then ordered them to be assassinated. Fortunately, only Ryan and 4 others were assassinated. Some of them actually escaped. But in the wake of that, fearing further scrutiny, Jones then ordered the remaining members to drink poison. 913 members drank the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid and died. 913 members were convinced to commit suicide by Jim Jones. 304 of those were under the age of 18. In 1997, Marshall Applewhite, the leader of the Hell's Gate cult, convinced 38 members of his following to commit suicide in order to reach the redemption of an alien spacecraft that was trailing the Hale-Bopp comet at the time. After 51 days of siege, the government became impatient with the Branch Davidians, and they approached the compound, and it was set ablaze in a massive firewall. 76 of the occupants died that day in that fire, 20 of them children. I could go on and on and on and on, you see, with these kind of examples of how false teachers are able to seduce their followers, who will then swear allegiance to them, even giving their very life for them. But let's move on. Next, we see the sophistication of their greed. The New King James says they have hearts that are trained in covetous practices. The King James says exercise. The idea is an exercise toward training. Trained. It is a physical term of exercise that's used there. But they have a heart that's trained toward covetous practices. The NIV renders it that they are experts in greed.
You see, they brought their technique of getting what they want to such a high degree of proficiency because of their long practice at it that they become wealthy at it. They not only sow their heretical teachings, but they also are able to line their pockets in the process of doing so. You can find online those who claim to promote sound Bible doctrine who seem to be more masters of separating their followers from their money, because these men and women are worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. One has to ponder truly what the purpose and motivation of their ministry is, many of them being of the ilk of the name it and claim it variety, or the blab it and grab it. You have to wonder, is the purpose of their ministry to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it only to enrich their own coffers? But for all of their power and position and influence in this life, Peter reminds us where the blasphemies of the false teachers will land them. Finishing it off, Peter calls them cursed children. They were born under the curse of the fall and have never known the touch of God's saving grace in their lives. Some are even present in churches today, as I've said. The title given here by Peter to them, cursed children, is similar to the Lord's description of Judas, who was one of his followers and seemed to be genuine, but Jesus Christ knew the difference, and Jesus Christ labeled him the son of perdition. The Lord also called the tares among whom grew among the wheat, who were similar in appearance for a while, but completely different in essence. The Lord Jesus Christ actually referred to them as children of the wicked one. The point here by Peter, the point of the message this morning, is that we must be careful who we listen to. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we must study the Scriptures. We must compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure that what they say is so. Because if you know the truth of God's Word, then false teaching will stick out like a sore thumb, as we say here in Texas. False teaching will be so apparent to you that when you hear it, it will turn your stomach to hear that kind of thing being propagated and people falling for it. What we must do is study God's Word. We must know the truth. We must come to church and listen to sound Bible doctrine being taught. And we must not restrict our study of the Scriptures to just 1 hour a week. It must be a daily practice for us. Study God's Word for yourself. If we get to the judgment seat of Christ and you stand up and Christ asks you why you believe something and you stand up and say, because Pastor Charles said, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to deny it right there. I'm just going to say, no. No, I'm joking. But what I want you to understand is don't believe it just because Pastor Charles said. Study it for yourself. Study the Scriptures. I'm going to say it one last time. We must study the Word of God for ourselves. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we've had to look into your Word this morning. We recognize, Father, that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And we would like to think that everyone who claims to be a spiritual leader is so and speaks on your behalf in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must be real and recognize that not everyone who speaks in the name of Jesus Christ is truly bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have not truly surrendered themselves to the gift of grace that you are offering. Therefore, Father, we know we must be careful. May we be very careful. May we follow the direction of the Holy Spirit in the study of the Word. And may we indeed study. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.